Well, good morning again to one and all. We're still separated by the crises of the day, but we are going to continue in our study this morning of the book of the Revelation, in particular chapters 10 and chapters 11, which really form a little group together on their own and should be considered together, because the message of the pictures there, the visions there, are distinctly and definitely joined. Now, I do trust that the Lord again will bless us in the consideration of his word, because I know this, that as I've studied this, it's been a tremendous blessing to me, and I do trust that it's becoming a blessing to you. These two chapters, in chapter 10 and 11 particularly, are covering the period of time, or the period between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. We got to the end of chapter 9, and it was where the sixth trumpet has been blown, and frankly, you're left absolutely aghast at the fearful nature of God's wrath and the absolute wickedness of men, the hardness of their hearts. I mean, the pictures are graphic. The messages are overwhelmingly powerful. The forces of nature are unleashed in those early, as the trumpets are blown in the earlier chapter 9. And there's incredible fury, great storm, hail, fire, blood, third of the trees burn. Then there's a massive volcanic eruption, and a mountain fire falls into the sea, and a third part of the sea becomes blood, and a third of the creatures and the ships, they're destroyed. And then there's this massive meteorite, a great star, it's falling from heaven, and bitter waters and the rivers. And finally, the 24-hour-a-day is shortened to into 16 hours. I mean, can you imagine it? The total cataclysmic chaos, both celestial and terrestrial, as God is moving in judgment on a wicked world. And if that's not enough, the abyss is open. You remember the angel gives that key to the bottomless pit and opens it up, and you find this awful picture of where God actually removes for a while some of his restraint over the forces of hell itself. It's as though God says, look, this is what you want. You want evil, then you'll have it. This is who you want to serve, then this is what you will serve. This is who you want to worship, then this is the consequences. I will give it to you. It's like Romans 1, you know, he gave them over to exactly what they wanted, and the outcome was absolutely horrific. You read it again, I mean, it makes you curl. It makes you fear, really. Pain, suffering, destruction, misery, death. There's grotesque, diabolical creatures, all in an organized band, moving across the earth and bringing tragedy, grief, men crying out, men wanting to die and not being able to. So bad is their suffering. And of course, the whole thing declares the plain truth. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. And as you have God's wrath, you're faced with it there. There's more of it later in the book of Revelation. God's wrath and God's judgment. It is a fearful thing. It's always a righteous thing, and it's punitive, the punishment for wrong that's done. And yet, you know, the end of chapter 9, men have not repented. No, they're still worshipping their idols, refusing to stop and acknowledge the true God. And not only that, they're still not repenting of their murders, their sorceries, their fornication, or their thefts, verse 21 of chapter 9. And, you know, you get there and you think, well, you feel overwhelmed. You say, well, how can we as Christians actually survive? Or how can any Christian in any day survive in times like that? How can you overcome such evil? I mean, what will actually reach men's hearts? If that won't, what will? You think, how can the gospel itself ever break through such awful darkness? Well, you see, you turn the page, we go to the next chapter, and you are presented with another picture, another vision. And there is the answer to that very dilemma the answer to those very questions. It's a mighty angel coming down from heaven. And when you get into chapter 10 and chapter 11, you do get a clear understanding of what is going on, of how to act, what to expect. You're understanding something more of what God is doing and how he acts in such situations. And because you get that picture, you come to see that and understand that, come what may, God's work goes on. Chapter 10, another mighty angel comes down. A mighty angel comes down from heaven. He's got a... And I mean, he's gigantic in his proportions. You read verses 1 to 4 there. One moment, his head goes right up, as it were, into the clouds of heaven, and there's a rainbow over it, and then he's got this powerful voice. It's a voice that sounds like the voice of a lion, and everything about him speaks of the presence of God. He's got the sun shining from his face, as it were, and he's got fire in his legs, all symbol, light and fire, symbols of the presence of God. And he speaks, and there's thunders from heaven, there's the authority of God, and he has about him everything of the power of God. And then he puts one foot on the land, and he puts one on the sea. He stands there in his gigantic proportions, and he claims authority and ownership over all of creation. You look at him in amazement. You almost expect him to burst out singing that hymn, "O Lord of earth and heaven and sea, to thee all praise and glory be." You go to verse 6, and he swears by him that lives forever and ever. He's claiming the authority of God. And he's doing this amazing thing. He's even stopping time. He says that time should be no longer. You can imagine him saying this in this, tremendous voice like a lion coming from this huge and mighty angel. And more than that, he declares even more that the mystery of God is finished, that which he has declared to his servants and the prophets. In other words, God has been fully revealed. There is nothing more of revelation to come. I mean, how can he stand with a foot on the land and a foot on the sea and declare time to stop and declare the mystery of God to be over and stand in all his authority? What gives him the power to do this? I mean, what? It's a tremendous position to take, claims to make. What gives him this authority? You look at this angel in awe and you think, oh, he must have in his hand some mighty weapon whereby nobody could dare to gainsay what he's saying. But you look in his hand and you don't see a sword such as Goliath might have had, and as David said, there was no sword like it. And in his hand, he's got a little book. And if you read the scriptures intelligently, you go back to, for instance, Ezekiel and chapter 3 and verse 3 to 5, or read the prophecy of Jeremiah, and that little book is the word of God. That word is sharper than any two-edged sword, Goliath-like or otherwise. And this angel claiming this authority and stating these tremendous facts, he does it in the light of the fact that in his hand he has a little book. It's the word of God, and the word of God is all he needs. This book, fellow Christian, this book for the early Christians, this book for us present day Christians, this book for Christians in future days of suffering, this book, this little book is all we need. I must emphasize that again. I must get this message across. This book, it is the word of God. This book, the word of God, it is the power of God. This book, the word of God, it contains the presence of God, for he's present in his word. This book is eternal in its existence. Heaven and earth may pass away, my word shall never pass away. This is living and powerful. Indeed, It is through this book that a soul receives the blessings of the new birth and eternal life. For we are born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the living and the abiding word of God. And as the Lord Jesus himself said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. This word of God, the Bible, is all we need. And it's all we need to live in a world of great, great wickedness. Please grasp that this morning. Please take it to your heart. You see, this word of God, it will guide us. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. This word of God will feed us. Indeed, it will satisfy our inner souls. What did Job say? I've esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. What did the prophet Jeremiah say? Thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were unto me as the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Yes, they will guide us. They will keep us. It will feed us. It will keep us, for you may take God's word, hide it in your heart, and it will keep you from sinning against him. And it will give to us everything we need, no matter how evil the day is, everything that we need for every aspect of our life, both personal, within ourselves, within our relationships and fellowship and family, and also in the face of an evil and a hostile world. I emphasize again, this little book, the Word of God, the Bible, is all we need. It's all you need in your marriage. It's all you need in your family life. It's all you need to rear your children in the darkest of days. No, we don't go to what the world prints, the books of psychology or whatever, for the Bible is the greatest book of psychology that was ever written, for its author is the maker of mankind. And if you like to read the book of Proverbs, or you like to read the book of Job, or you like to read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find the greatest wisdom, insight and understanding that has ever been written on a page and given into the hands of humanity. And I say that because day in and day out, I have people wanting to go and see psychologists to help them to know how to live, how to cope, the answer to stress, how to establish a relationship, how to restore confidence in themselves and all this kind of thing. And Christians are queuing up to do it, and they don't open the little book that God has given into their hands. More than that, this book will not only be sufficient for our life and personal situations, but it will give to us the fullness of the revelation of God. The mystery of God is finished or finalized, as what God has written is fulfilled, that which he has in his book. This is important, because how do we know God? We know God because he's revealed himself. Where has he revealed himself? He's revealed himself in his word. Both the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word. God is to be found, and he's to be found in his word. God is revealed, and he's revealed through his word. God is to be served, and he is served as we learn to keep his word. And there is nothing for the Christian, or nothing of Christianity, that is not found, that is not supplied by the Word of God. Now look, frankly, there's an increasing ignorance amongst professing Christians of the Scriptures. There really is. Now, if we are going to profess to be Christians and live in ignorance of the Word of God, quite frankly, we will just pursue a life of futility. There'll be precious little done for God and nothing much of eternal value. Indeed, really, it's wood, hay, and stubble. And really, if you're going to live and practice your faith outside of the Word of God, then you're heading for spiritual disaster. Over and over, I'm faced in daily life with many people with many problems. and they all want to know what to do. The answer is, let's find out what God says. The reaction so often is sheer amazement. And I do always remember one situation where a lady said to me, oh, the Bible, oh, this has gone past the Bible. And, you know, you wonder what to say after that. Fellow Christian this morning, I want you to look at the value of that little book. The whole basis of our life and means and effectiveness of our witness is bound up in this little book. That's the point. After chapters 9, or verses 9, I should say, in chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. And you see what happens here. John, it says, I went to the angel, and I said to him, give me the little book. He said to me, take it, and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. You see, then once he's done that in verse 11, he said to me, thou must prophesy again. In other words, you must go and speak God's word. Its application is universal. Its message is universal. It's for peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. But notice what happens. This word must go. Notice the steps, really, would be the best way to look at it. First John goes up and says, give it to me, that book. It was a deliberate action of himself whereby he knows he's been told to, but he himself goes and does it. I do not understand someone saying they're a Christian, but not deliberately searching out and wanting to seek out and to find out the word of God and to take it for themselves and have a hunger for it. Give it to me, he said. What did he do next? He ate it. In other words, he took it right within. He took it into himself. He made it part of himself. That's what he did. You see, like eating food, it molds you, it grows you, it transforms you, and it's sweet in the mouth. Yes, it's wonderful. It's uplifting. It's absolutely sweet as you read it. And then as you take it in and start to work it out, it can be very difficult. It can be very painful, as it teaches you about yourself and your sin. And it teaches you about your need to transform. And it opens up things to you that are not easy. It can be bitter in the belly. And then what does he do? He said, you go and prophesy again. Now, this is important. He goes and he declares the truth of that little book. Now, see, there are two essential ways in which we as believers, in which the believers in the early church, because this book is written as a book of instruction and encouragement to the early believers who were being overwhelmed and nearly annihilated under the pressure of persecution. I mean, they were left in the world and they were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, it wasn't very long before they were so scattered and so persecuted and so under threat, it looked very much as though they weren't going to be able to do anything. And the book of Revelation comes along with such words of instruction, encouragement, and comfort. And they are being instructed now as we move on through into chapter 11. They're getting instructions about the whole business of witnessing. They've been shown in this picture here, as we have been shown in this picture here, as believers in future generations will learn through the picture that is written here, that one, what we need is the word of God. Two, we must take it, we must eat it. And then we must show it out or speak it. And there are two ways in which we witness. No matter what the day is or how evil it is, we witness by, what we are. That is our character. And we witness by what we say or our words. And you see, the two must match. The word must be taken into us, forming us and molding us before it can come out from us. When the two don't match, that is what we are in our character and what we say with our words, then of course the whole witness becomes ineffective. Now these two ideas are just so instructive, the eating of it and the speaking of it, because it's a lesson. Sometimes you find it difficult to speak, and some people do to speak, but you know, you live it, and that life becomes a powerful voice. It becomes a light shining in the darkness. It becomes a witness to what God does in a soul that's saved and transformed by his grace. And not only that, not only is it a lesson for the individual, it's a lesson for a church. And fellow Christians, it's a lesson for us in our church. Because the fact is, our fellowship will become, frankly, meaningless. If all we have is just a cozy little corner, if a church is just a place where people get together and they have friends and have a good time and generally just sort of have a social kind of connival amongst people that are, you know, not threatening and like-minded, then if that's all it is, then whatever we do will be just building with wood and hay and stubble. And in that day to come, it'll all be burned. Because as individuals, if we do not live the word of God, and as a church, we don't exist to declare, to preach the word of God, then not only are we not fulfilling our role, but we are not being effective for God. John is told to go and prophesy, to let this word of God come out of him and to be a witness. See, that's why you move into chapter 11 and the next vision there is really the vision of those two witnesses. And what it is it's a lesson, a revelation of what witnessing is. And that's really the point of the vision of the two witnesses. But before we get to that, you know, chapter 11, something lovely happens, verses 1 and 2. Really something very, very, very lovely. I'll read it. There was given to me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave it out. Measure it not. It's given to the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. See, John's given a task. It's to measure these three particular things. The temple, the altar, and the worshipper. And in that measuring, he will learn certain things. He will learn things about God. He will learn things about the people of God. He will learn things about the work of God. And what he'll discover in those measurements is this: nothing's missing, nothing short. Each of those things are inviolate. They're unassailable. They cannot be diminished. They cannot be damaged. The temple, the altar, and the worshippers. You look at that temple. That temple is a place where God's glory dwells. And that is unassailable. Let earth and hell do their worst. They will never diminish the glory of God. He is building his temple, and there will not be 1 millimeter short in his design, no matter though the powers of hell itself shall turn against it. God's building program is inviolate. Not only that, God's house is also our final home and the eternal security of our eternal destiny is absolutely unassailable. Nothing can touch God's work, God's design, and what he is doing and his glory. John, next you measure the altar. And as John measures that altar, you know, what does he find? What he finds is this: the sacrifice is all sufficient. That's what he finds. Perfectly adequate, totally sufficient, nothing is missing. He gets to the end of it. You can hear him singing that hymn, Full Atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. You see, the blood that was shed on that altar provides an eternal redemption. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Measure it and see. Its value is unchanging. Doesn't matter what the devil does. Doesn't matter how evil the day is. They cannot touch the value of the sacrifice of Christ. John, he says, it's as though he's saying to John as he does these measurements, John, when you go to your witnessing, when you go to your prophesying, tell my people they can rest in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And not only that, go and tell the sinner that Calvary covers it all, and the sacrifice of that altar is sufficient for every sin. Very beautiful, isn't it? And he says, you go and measure the worshippers. I tell you what, doesn't matter what day or age you measure them in, they're all there, you know. Not one of them's going to perish. Not one. They're all there. None are going to pluck them out of his hand. You remember, don't you, at the end of the seals, between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was that lovely vision of the redeemed, those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they're totally secure and shepherded in heaven. And, you know, it's as though God says, I know every one of them. 144,000, he says, you count them up, there won't be one more, there won't be one less, there'll be nobody missing. They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Verse 2 said what? The court, which is without the temple. He says, you leave that out. You see, that was the area where the worshippers or the people that came were not the true people of God. They congregated there. They were spectators. They were whatever they were, but they weren't the true people of God. Now, this is important. God says, don't measure that. You know, that's going to be, I'm not interested in that. It's going to be attacked, it's going to be trampled on or whatever, but it's not part of my work. It's my people I'm interested in, their safety. They're my sheep. I know them. I've called them by name. But that outer court, where there may be a lot of professing, interested, whatever, worshippers, don't count it. You know, that's a bit like what's mentioned in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, where it talks about these days that we live in. And it tells us that in these last days, we're in those last days, and the book of Revelation is talking about the last days, going right on to the last of the last days. And it says there's going to be perilous times, difficult times. It talks about men being lovers of their own selves and covetous and boasters and blasphemers and disobedient. Oh, you can see it. No natural affection, false accusers, fierce, despisers of those that are good, so on. Finally, they'll be having a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. Oh yes, they'll claim association and claim the name of Christian, but in actual fact, there's no transformation in their life. There's no power that has effectuated the new birth and the new change and the transformed mind that comes as a consequence of a real work of God. There'll be plenty of them, and that outer court will be paganized. And you're dealing here with the rather tragic situation, a very tragic situation of professing Christians calling themselves part of the church. Now that gets worse and worse. Indeed, it's not good, you know, today. I actually had the audacity to say to somebody only a week or two back, It's getting to the point where the church and true Christians are two different things. You say that's pretty extreme. Well, the church has become so anemic. It has become so inclusive, so eager to be liked and to be seen as some part of society. And it is so silent on the preaching of the Word of God, so unprepared to take that little book, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and use it. And merely to have an air of sort of general respectability, there's no doubt about it. The power is rapidly vanishing. But to go back to verse 2, where it's being trampled, I just noticed this one fact. It's to be for 40 and 2 months. See, there's a limit always. God is always in control. Things aren't running riot. They're not out of control. The devil doesn't have the floor and run it all forever. There is that holding, that measuring, and the holy city is trampled for 42 months. And at the same time, the two witnesses are witnessing right throughout that period. And God is in control, always in control. And that's really the thing that settles you, completely settles you. God is still on the throne. So we come to the two witnesses. And that's in verse 3. It says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, this is where things can go haywire and speculation runs riot a bit. The burning question often is, well, who are they? Who are these two witnesses? Actually, the real question is, what do they represent? What's the lesson? Why is the vision coming up? Why is the picture book of God's prophecy here opening up to a page and it says there's two witnesses? I mean, what do they represent? Well, it's obvious. They actually represent witnessing and witnesses. And God is giving us a graphic picture of truths and principles that he wishes to convey, that in the evil day, this is what witnessing is all about. And I'm applying it to today as the early Christians would have read it and seen read the story of their own situation, and most certainly as in the final end times, it will be seen in a most powerful and graphic way in understanding. And when he shows us the two witnesses, what we're looking at is we actually discover what witnessing consists of. We understand its effects. We understand the responses that it will evoke. And it's all here for our understanding and our instruction, and actually gives you tremendous insight and encouragement. And there's lessons to be learned. Verses 2 and 3, look at the first lesson there in verse 2 and 3. He says there, a holy city, it's trodden underfoot for 40 and 2 months, and I will give power unto my witnesses, and they shall prophesy. They'll speak my words. And it's for exactly the same period of time. And see, while the city of God is being trampled underfoot, and while that outer court, that professing church, is being basically corrupted and completely paganized, you see, God always, in the midst of it, in the worst and the darkest times, God always has his witnesses. He always has a man or men like John, men who have eaten that little book. Even when things are at their worst, the world has never been and will never be without a witness. If you read history, you'll prove that it's true. And if you understand the present, you'll see and prove the fact that it continues to be true. And in the future, it will be proven to be true. I mean, God raised up a Paul, a most unlikely man, in a day when the early church so desperately needed such assurance and understanding of the Word of God. And he did not shun to declare unto them the whole counsel of God, especially to the Gentiles who were in such need of instruction. There was a Luther, a voice heard in the Reformation. There was a Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. There were mighty men like Zwingli and others. There was a Whitfield raised up, and he preached to thousands. There was a Wesley. There was a Moody. There was a Sankey. And even a more up-to-date, there was a Billy Graham. Oh, it's fashionable to criticize in so many ways, but let's be fair. The man stood there and he preached to thousands and thousands, and constantly in those sermons you heard the words, "And the Bible says, and the Bible says," and he'd pick up his Bible and he'd hold it up before the great crowd, the little book, if you like, the little book. You read on and it gives you great encouragement. You go to verse 4. And you know what happens in verse 4? Look what it says. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth, if you like. And last we know who they are. Actually, it's a reference back to Zechariah's vision in chapter 4, and it's quite a remarkable vision. There's a candlestick, and it's got seven branches and seven lamps are burning from the candlestick. On top of the candlestick, there's a bowl. And then on either side of the bulb, which is on top of the candlestick, there's an olive tree. Two olive trees at the very topmost point, a bowl, and then candlestick and lights. You see, the whole thing's kept alight by the oil that's continually flowing from the bowl to the branches. And the bowl is kept continually filled by the oil that comes from the olive tree. So you've got something that is continual. You got something that relies on a source from above, something that is not normal, that is supernatural. So if lesson one is God will always have his witness no matter what the day is, lesson two is that the witness will be sustained. They will be sustained. Now Zechariah is told in chapter 4, see Zechariah, when you look at this, understand something. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses. And that continual flow of power, it comes from the God who is above. The God's eternal spirit and the sword of the spirit is the word of God. And fellow Christian, you look at the day, and you say, well, there's not much going on. Ah, stop, stop, stop. Despise not the day of small things, as Zechariah is told in chapter 4. Don't despise it. God is at work. You say, I long for something big. I long for something great. Stop it. There's that little book. You see, there was a David, and all he had in his hand was five smooth stones. God says, actually, David, you only needed one of them. Moses called in a day of oppression and bondage, and the people of God were crying out because of the oppression. Moses says, I can't go. I can't be a witness. I mean, what am I going to do? God says, what have you got in your hand? And he says, well, it's only a little staff. Moses, throw it on the ground. Moses, when you go into Pharaoh, use that little staff. What you've got in your hand is all you need. When you get to the Red Sea, you just lift it up and just place it over the waters, and they'll scatter to and fro, and they'll make a pathway through. You see, despise not the day of small things. Please let us get back to understanding the power of God and the word of God and the spirit of God. Verse 5 says that the power of God is within these people, for if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And they've got power to shut up the heavens that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they've got power over the waters to turn them to blood. You can see that great power that's associated with them. You can see Elijah. You can see the picture of Moses and the rivers of blood. You can see Elijah and the heavens that are shut up. And no, it's not a question of the fact that these two witnesses represent Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses were certainly representatives of what these witnesses stood for. And it continues on, this message of witness that they both have, these witnesses have. It continues on in verse 6. It says, these have power to shut up the heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They got power over the waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now watch it. Watch this very closely. Verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony. You see? You see? When God has ceased to use them speaking for him. Now, it's not they're preaching and they're witnessing, and then along comes Satan in the form of the beast and destroys them and gets a victory, and that's it. No, no, no. Nothing happens. Nothing ever happens. Until God wills it. And indeed, when they have finished their testimony, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, and he makes war against them. He overcomes them, and he shall kill them. Now notice, one, it's as long as God is speaking through them, and he is using them to do his work, that they continue until he brings it to a halt and allows it to stop. Two, these witnesses face tremendous opposition. Do you understand that? Always opposition in witnessing. Always the power of God given in the witness. Always. These are untouchable until their work is done. Psalm 105, what does it say? Touch not the Lord's anointed, nor do my people any harm. And this is exactly how it goes. The cycle of history is God speaks, God works, then God is silent. There comes periods of time when he seems to be doing nothing, and he's allowing evil to rise to the surface. He's allowing mankind to take of the fruit of their own ways, and he speaks. He speaks in grace. He speaks in mercy. He calls with a gospel call, and then in silence he stands, and judgment may fall. And even when he is silent, God is absolutely eloquent, for the silences of God are eloquent. And you read on, verse 8. The speaking ceases. The witnesses are slain. The dead bodies are in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. They'll make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. I mean, this is terrible. Apparently there's a victory of evil. The hatred that these witnesses have aroused is extreme. Why is the hatred so extreme? Because it says here, they have tormented us. Why would these witnesses have tormented these people? It's because what they said was the word of God. It's because what they said reached the conscience. And the word of God will always do that. That was interesting. I was just talking to Martin the other day when he came home, and he said, it's incredible. You can sit next to somebody anytime, any day, whatever you're doing. He said, I've just come up on the plane, I was sitting next to somebody, and I was thinking, you know, we can sit and talk about anything now to this person next to me. But, you know, you start to talk about God, and suddenly the reaction comes. Now, I'm not talking about witnessing when God is using you to speak to an individual, but, you know, the general thing is you bring up God and you want to speak to somebody about the Lord, and so often there's a flash. Oh, I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic. And what's the problem? Well, you see, they are actually being tormented by their conscience, because they all know God exists. Every man knows that. Romans 1 teaches it. They know of his existence. They say they've tormented us. And they slay these two witnesses. They slay the witnesses of God, the opposition of hell, That's what these two witnesses are up against. The beast out of the abyss. You know, the abyss is the domain of all that's evil and demonic. And what you're getting here is this incredible opposition, the ferocity of the opposition of hell itself. And it's, well, it's an opposition to God, to his word, to his work, and to his witness. And there they are. They leave the bodies on the streets of the cities called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. You say, well, won't that be a terrible day and days to come? Now, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Sodom. 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 That's today. Already, not just little glimpses, we're getting our society massively embracing it. Egypt. Egypt, the people who oppress God, the pagan people that oppress God's people, brought them into bondage, beat them, tried to make them serve them. What a picture of the world we live in. What must it be in those final climactic times? Here it is. We see the fierceness of the opposition. We know it. I tell you, the early church knew it. They knew it. And the people of God, as we said, will finally know it in the day to come, for Satan hasn't changed. And it seems for a moment that evil is triumphing. The witnesses are dead. The bodies are on the streets. There's no funeral. The world parties on, sending gifts and making merry. You say, it's all over. Ah, but the victory, so-called, inverted commas, it lasts just 3.5 days. And then the spirit of life, it says, from God entered into them. For the truth is, fellow Christian, the word and work of God continues on, and the spirit of life from God enters into him. You see, the witness in an evil world can never finally be silenced. The apparent victories of evil are always short-lived. Evil, not even hell itself, not even that wretched creature from the abyss in all his power, not even he can actually extinguish the word of God, nor can he stop his work, God's work proceeding. Evil never has, and even evil never will. What happens? God's witnesses are caught up to safety. You read to the end of the chapter in verse 12 there. What is it? Judgment falls. Great earthquake. 7,000 slain. God gains the glory out of it all. And the truth is, fellow believer, no matter what comes, though earth, though hell, our way oppose, our God is marching on. And he is still on the throne. And he has left us fully equipped with all that's in that little book to stand in the darkest of days and in the face of the most fierce opposition and hostility, to stand with the word of God and the sword of the Spirit. And let us do it realizing that God is still on the throne. May God bless us with his word this morning. Amen.